Pleasant good morning to you. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 22, we're going to start with a reading for the lesson today. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. Hope that you'll open your Bibles with us as we look to God's Word together. In Matthew chapter 22, I would begin reading in verse 35. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Commitment involves accepting the risk of deep involvement. Jesus indicates that we're supposed to be committed to loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And while we intellectually understand what he says, I think we're often wary of committing ourselves to that degree. We face two problems, it seems to me, in regard to commitment. In a fast, complex society where we have so many concerns, there's little time or inclination to be deeply involved in any of them. Much like Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 41, when she was all concerned about the business of preparing the meal rather than the more important thing that Jesus was there teaching. Practically speaking, it's impossible to devote ourselves deeply to such a variety of matters that assault us. We end up undercommitted to things that matter because of an overcommitment to things that don't really matter. The spirit of our age is against serious commitment. We're wary of getting into anything that we can't get out of conveniently. Keeping our options open is a priority for most, and we value liquidity in our lifestyle as well as our investing. So it's no wonder we get so little out of what we do. I do believe we get out of things just about what we put into them. I think that principle is seen in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. The five-talent man did much with his talents and increased to 10 talents, and he was faithful in a few things. The two-talent man gained 2 more and was faithful in a few things. And the one-talent man did nothing and hid the talent in the ground, and Jesus refers to him as a worthless slave that was thrown into outer darkness. He didn't put anything into it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6 says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Some don't want to put themselves into things because it's hard. Thomas Edison is quoted as saying, opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and looks like work. I think he's right. Commitment and joy are partners. They go hand in hand with each other. When we stand at a distance from the work and the relationships that ought to be dear to us, we forfeit the fulfillment we could have. Those who are involved deeply in some civic clubs will speak of their personal satisfaction with the work. And those that are on the perimeter just don't feel that way about it. I'd like you to consider 3 applications of these things in our lives as Christians for our lesson today. First, we're going to talk about how marriage is a commitment and joy that are partners in that relationship. Commitment is both commanded and needed in marriage. Look with me at Matthew chapter 19. And let's read what God has said in verse 4. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is being addressed here. They say in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's institution of marriage has been from the beginning. It predates the giving of the Mosaical covenant and the new covenant in Christ Jesus. It starts with Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and verse 25, where they are called man and wife. Just as an aside here, I will say quickly that God has always indicated that marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's a husband and a wife. We also see that God is the one who joins the marriage together. It's not just between the husband and the wife. It's a covenant made before God, approved by God, and to which we are held accountable by God. Since God has joined the marriage, let no man separate, which speaks of the authority that lies with God and not with man. We don't have the authority to loose what God has bound. That's easily understood in regards to the law God has bound on us. Revelation 22 and verse 19 says, if anyone takes away from the words of the books, takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city. And we understand that principle. We can't alter God's law. Because if we try to do that, we're usurping his authority. So the same is true if we try to separate what God has joined together in marriage. So the teaching in Matthew 16 is that marriage is permanent. This is also taught in 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 39 that says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. You can see it again in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 2, that the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. And that's also very true about the husband being released from his wife. In our society, there's often little commitment to the marriage relationship. Many today want to consider their marriage as something that is open or a test run before the right one is found, even viewing marriage as something disposable. The commandment, This commitment to the marriage relationship is so strong, we're supposed to be joined to our spouse. Jesus in the text in Matthew 19 says, in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In that text, the word except means if and only if. It's the only exception in Scripture by which a person can remarry with God's approval, though their spouse is still living. The attitudes of the world about divorce and remarriage are lacking in this commitment God commands of us. And we have to be careful that we do not adopt the attitudes of the world, but are also very careful to adopt the attitudes that please God. We spend seemingly very little time nurturing marriages, becoming deeply, intimately involved with our spouses. For many Christians, they are sexually faithful to their spouse, but the relationship is poor because there's no commitment. The husband or the wife over the years has in many ways withdrawn or pulled back or even withheld themselves from the relationships. Paul indicates to sexually deprive a spouse is wrong in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 through 5. Among other things, it allows Satan an avenue through which to tempt us because of lack of self-control. And the Christian couple helps one another to avoid that temptation by their commitment to this part of marriage. Some married couples have even grown cold and stale in that they rarely converse about their marriage. How can a wife be a helpmeet if she doesn't know what help she needs to give? Those of us who are husbands are often the ones most to blame and that we don't communicate well. Many would rather brood than discuss. Involvement in that relationship of marriage should be cultivated and cared for as one of the most important aspects of our lives because it is. Too many couples want to live separate lives, going their different directions, involving themselves in all sorts of different hobbies, and they do nothing together. He bowls and she crafts. He restores cars and she goes to the opera. He watches football, she cooks dinner. What are you doing together? Where's the commonality that must exist for any relationship? Especially one if you want it to be healthy. I find it very interesting that every time they are mentioned in Scripture, Aquila and Priscilla are there together. Truly, we think of them as being one. That's what marriage is supposed to be about. Though there is little commitment to marriage in the world, that cannot be the attitude of the child of God. The marriage relationship is intended by God to be a blessing for us and one that generates joy in our life. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 33, Paul writes that the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. The context states his interests are divided between serving God and pleasing his wife. But nevertheless, it's true that we should be concerned about pleasing our spouse. The problem for many men and for some women, they're not concerned with pleasing their spouse. Selfishness is not a Christian attitude. Ever. And it has no place in the marriage. Read with me a short passage in Philippians chapter 2. And I want you to read this with the idea of your marriage in your mind. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. In a similar way, I would quote 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 24 that says, let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. Those who are lovers of self are supposed to be avoided by Christians. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 2 says. And 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says, love does not seek its own. In the English Standard Version, that passage is rendered, does not seek its own way. Selfishness is not how we show love toward one another, especially not toward our spouse. Whenever commitment is low, we ought not be surprised that marriage does not fulfill our expectations. In my efforts at counseling with those in troubled marriages, too often folks want to look to their spouse when in fact they need to be looking to correct things in themselves. 90 to 95% of the time, that's the problem. Most often, my experiences have found that selfishness is a root of many marital problems. Our expectations and our joy in that relationship are not fulfilled because I haven't committed myself to that relationship. I've not personally done the work of molding myself into the spouse that God commands, and I desire instead to deflect that introspection and cast blame on my spouse. Well, when you put it that way, preacher, that sounds pretty terrible. Yes, it does. If the husband and the wife will both commit themselves to the marriage, it's not just going to work out. Your marriage will thrive, and it will bring you great joy and contentment in this life. God's given us instructions about how to commit ourselves to our marriage. Just a page back in my Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, we can see some teaching of Jesus where he gives instructions about the teachings of Paul about the husband and the wife. Verse 25, husbands are to give themselves to their wives. It's a sacrificial love, just the opposite of selfishness. In verse 28, husbands who love their wives will not do anything to hurt them physically. But that application, I think, could also be made toward what we call mental abuse or verbal abuse, emotional hurt. Like Christ's relation with the church, husbands are to nourish and cherish the wife in verse 29. Too often the husband's not committed to the relationship so as to nourish and cherish. And that leads to his and her dissatisfaction in marriage. You can't nourish and cherish unless you're committed. In verse 22, the subjection of the wife is voluntary and is not something demanded by the husband. Submission out of love for the other person is easiest when the husband's committed, as I've described. And it's natural to submit when the husband nourishes and cherishes, as Scripture says we ought. In Ephesians 5, the wife gives to the husband submission. And the husband gives to the wife sacrificial love, nourishing, cherishing. And when one or both become committed more to self than to marriage, problems are going to be the natural result. The quality of the marriage depends largely on our individual decision to think about marriage in terms of a personal commitment. And as I said, joy will be the result of that commitment. Rather than looking around at other women, Proverbs 5 and 18 tells the husbands to rejoice in the wife of your youth. And while that instruction is intended to keep a man from adultery, the concept is strongly taught that we can and should rejoice in our wife, in the relationship we have, in marriage. Proverbs 18 and 22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." But some husbands speak as if they disagree, that God has not favored them, and that in reality, we have to see God always intends for marriage to be happy and joyous and good. Proverbs 12 and verse 4 says, "An excellent wife is a crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones." The wife who is totally committed to the marriage becomes the crown of her husband, and he is totally committed to her. Proverbs 31 is an excellent chapter to study. It has a large portion of that chapter that we often refer to as the passage on the worthy woman. Verse 10 says, "An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels." Is that how you think about your wife? Is that how we behave as a wife? Verse 12 of chapter 31 says, "She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." She is absolutely committed to that marriage. Verse 28, her husband also rises up and blesses her and praises her. He's committed to that relationship. Marriage is a relationship in which commitment and joy are partners. You can't have the joy without the commitment. The second point in my lesson today is along the same lines, is that a local congregation is a place where commitment and joy are partners. The responsibility of commitment and need is also spoken of about those of us in the church. In 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 1, it says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. We claim to be those who love God. Yet that love has to be demonstrated. The passage says there are two ways to demonstrate our love for God. We love the children of God, it'd be you and I, and we keep his commandments. Can't just do half of that. We can't love the children of God and not love God. We can't love God and not his children. Sometimes we find ourselves with less commitment than we should have for what I'm going to call our together work. Some only attend worship services that are convenient, or things that we do together. They'll only attend if it's convenient. They'll only participate in things that suit them. I'll tell you this, I really don't like pulling weeds, but sometimes that's some of our together work, just to keep this property up. I don't especially go into a brother who is in sin, but sometimes that's the together work that's needed. And like you, I get tired after 5 nights of a gospel meeting, but I've committed myself to this together work with you. It's not convenient, but that's the commitment. I must say, sadly, that some don't commit themselves to any work. They're content being the spectator, the bench warmer, the complainer most often. Too often, I believe we criticize what they are doing, as if they and us are not the same thing. We can't even speak of it correctly, this commitment to our fellowship one with another. The language of they indicates I'm not a part. I'm not committed to being involved in any personal way. So our fellowship is divided because some are not committed. It's true in every congregation there are some who work more than others, but it should never be that there are some who work and some who don't. We need to involve our children with one another and to be committed to what's going on in the congregation, especially in regards to efforts to encourage and teach our young people. I want them to see that it's normal in the attitude of everyone, not just Christian parents, for this need to reach out and help and teach and help others learn the truth of God. Whenever commitment is low, we're going to personally receive very little benefit from the church. And sadly, I can't tell you how many times I've seen this proven to be true. Those that fall away from the Lord to walk again in the way of the world demonstrate their attitude by a lack of commitment to the local congregation. It happens long before they finally give up. They're just not committed. Some of these have told me, I don't get anything out of the assemblies. Or I don't have any love in my heart for those people there. Brethren have told me that. Don't be surprised by it. They have chosen to not be involved. They have chosen to not nourish or cherish fellowship with Christians. We all nourish some relationships. If you've got a dog, you are cherishing and nourishing that relationship with that animal every time you pet it. We understand that concept. I have to be involved in this. But rather than being deeply involved with brethren, some would rather be deeply involved with their bowling league or softball team or friends from work. So when a person is around brethren, rather than feeling encouraged and happy, they feel uncomfortable and not part of the group. I hope that's not describing how you feel. The fellowship with our brethren is to be one that's missed if it is withdrawn. So much so, when it is restored, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7 that we are to reaffirm our love in order to comfort a brother. That brotherly love, Scripture affirms, should exist and will only exist when each one of us are committed to loving each other. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says we're supposed to abound in the Lord's work. To abound in the work. That word abound means to superabound in quantity or quality. To be in excess. You can't say you're superabounding or having an excess if you have not committed to the Lord's work. So I firmly believe commitment and joy go hand in hand in a local congregation. My third point. Devotion to God is a fellowship best experienced through the partnership of commitment and joy. The Lord asks of us the deepest commitment of all. Look with me at Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 37, Matthew 10 and verse 37. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Many people are not committed to what this passage says. How many times have you heard of a couple who got married and one spouse said they went to church where the other spouse had been going, so they both have the same faith, which indicates they had no commitment to what they once believed. Even many in the Lord's church don't have the level of commitment Jesus describes of those who love God. So that when a family member sins, some will determine that that individual is not, in fact, sinning. They choose to side with the loved one rather than siding with God, and they demonstrate a lack of love for God. This is most often seen when a child turns away from God, in part or in some specific, or even totally. It's not that we stop loving our family member, but that we can't love them more than God. The commitment to God has to come before the family, and some are just unwilling to make that commitment. I've seen it. Where we started this morning in Matthew 22, it says we're supposed to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind. Nothing is held back from that commitment. Everything is devoted to God. Solomon is remembered in Scripture as a man who did not devote himself wholly to God. We don't want that kind of reputation, do we? And we cannot have that attitude and still please God. Yet too frequently the evidence suggests that we invest little of ourselves in our fellowship to the Lord. We do not pray regularly. We study the scriptures haphazardly. We reduce religion to something merely for intellectual debate. And we limit ourselves to routine and formal expressions of worship and praise. And so we find spirituality the least interesting part of our lives. So that our brother this morning said, we look like we're all asleep in worship. That was rather condemning, wasn't it? Should not surprise us that if we're not committed to spirituality, that we're going to receive little joy from spiritual thoughts or activities. And that will never, ever change for us unless we recognize that the problem lies with me. We need to become fully committed to God, to nourish and cherish fellowship with God. We need to return to our first love, as taught in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5. Rediscover the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:8. It is dangerous to care deeply about important matters, because we make ourselves vulnerable to inconvenience and disappointments and frustration and pain. And if we take the easy way out and avoid serious commitment, we doom ourselves to an impoverished existence. We deny ourselves the joy that God would intend us to have. We have to focus our concern and involvement on the Lord and be pure in heart, Matthew 5:8, because blessed are they. They have a single-mindedness. And we must care deeply about God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12 says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. We have to commit ourselves to the worship of God. We have to involve ourselves in the work of God. That's going to cost us. But we're going to be richer for the investment. As I read earlier, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Two other passages to conclude my lesson. In Mark chapter 10 and in verse 29, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Joy is the result of committed fellowship with God and his people. My last reference is in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 3. John writes, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. Does your lack of commitment result in a lack of joy? I hope you'll determine right now that you will change. Repent of any sin that may have resulted from your lack of commitment, perhaps in your marriage or in regards to your fellow saints. Pray that God might forgive you. And he promises to forgive us. And as you become more involved, your joy will grow. And the greatest thing is so will everyone else's. If you've never obeyed the gospel, though you believe Jesus is the Son of God, the emptiness in your heart is the result of a lack of commitment to God. I urge you to repent of your sin, to confess Jesus before men, and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. God then expects you to be devoted to Him, committed to His ways and His people for the remainder of your life. Make a commitment to God today. Obey all that He has said by submitting to Him. If you would respond to the invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing.